Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's June 17th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the life of John the Baptist.
If you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Let me just say just a few words before we read the scripture and pray. Working on those messages on the issue of fear. What is fear? Fear of failure, fear of God. Really caused me to start to think about the issue of doubt, despair, even depression. And that's kind of influenced some of my thoughts this morning about the life of John the Baptist. Also, reading men like B.H. Carroll, John Owen, John Flavel, or Flavel, has really kind of influenced some of that thinking, as well as Tom Lyon and some notes and things of his. So as we look at this, we're probably going to take a little bit of what Tom calls an excursus, and look at this issue of doubt, despair, depression, because it will build toward a place later on that we can look at the issue of fear and how to deal with fear, and the concept of fear of God. And I think the life of John the Baptist gives us some ideas of that, and it coincides with what we did with the life of Elijah. And so as we look at that, you just need to be aware that's kind of where my thinking has been. And hopefully it will be helpful to you. Let's read the scripture and then we'll pray. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy to us and giving us your word. We praise you for the work of your Holy Spirit according to your will through your word preached and read. We ask now, Lord, that your Spirit would do your work in the minds and hearts of your people, that we would see and understand and know truth, that it would strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, and ultimately cause us to trust in you all the more every day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Questions, they're around all the time. You have questions in your mind. Children have questions that come out of their mouths. It seems that there's always a question. If you're ever around children, there's always a question. But honestly, as adults, we have plenty of questions. And here it is, John is going to send that a question would be asked of the Lord Jesus. And questions are very, very important. I have 3 points of the message this morning, and we'll only get to 2 of them, I'm pretty sure. And I want us to think about these things. Prison often provokes important questions. Number 2, prison often provokes thoughts of doubt. Prison often provokes thoughts of doubt. And number 3, prison often provokes hope only in real answers. Provokes hope only in real answers. Now, John, honestly, right here is in an actual true prison. But in some sense, we can say there is a prison in which we live in this culture. It's the prison we live in sometimes in our own individual beings. There's certain things that go on in our lives that we seem to be in prison to, and sin certainly is one of those things. So there's a type of prison that's around all of us in some way. It may not be an actual real prison as John is in here, but there is always something around us that seems to be caging us in, constricting us, pressing against us, never allowing us in some sense, even in our minds, to move forward and outward in any way. John here is imprisoned and probably not a man that was built for prison naturally. But prison often provokes important questions. This morning I won't deal with the actual question in and of itself. I want to deal with the reality that he asked a question from prison, and for us to consider why this question came about. We have to think firstly that questions very seldom are simply asked for knowledge alone. Questions very seldom are simply asked for knowledge alone. Now, there are times, sometimes you just want to know something to know it, and that can be true. But most of the times, questions usually have a motive in the background. Questions usually have a motive in the background. If you think about all the questions you've asked in your life, most of the time there's been some kind of motive in the background. There's been something you've been working through or thinking through or dealing with or having to look at in some way or perspective. It's not just the question that John asked, and that's an important question, and we will in the future get to it. But we want to consider here that he's imprisoned, he's heard of the works of Christ. So he's hearing all of this information about the things of Christ. It's coming back to him. The news is spreading and he's getting word of it. And all the word of that information coming back to him begins to bring questions in his mind. See, there's a background that's already there. But hearing of the works of Christ makes him send his disciples to ask a question. That question, in no doubt, was brought out of a background. John had lived the fullness of his life with a purpose. That purpose had been to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He understood that to the best of the knowledge given to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. God had worked in him, even in his mother's womb. And so, therefore, he's moving forward with that purpose all the time. But he's not a robot. He's a man, just like the rest of us. And when the text says, while imprisoned, there's a context to that. And it needs to be noted. It needs to be noted that the Bible doesn't just sterilize the characters, the men and women of the Scripture. B.H. Carroll said, if Elijah had his weak Ahab and relentless Jezebel, John had his weak Herod and vindictive Herodias. If through terror of Jezebel, Elijah flees and despairs, so John, in a dungeon, falls into doubt. It's very probable. The background of this question has some doubt to it, has some concern, has some struggle. John himself had probably some of his own misgivings. And as Spurgeon says, his disciples probably had their misgivings as well. If your leader is thrown into jail, what's normally the reaction to those who follow? It's not excitement. It's not assurance. It's probably some doubt. Even for the disciples, when Christ was crucified, what do we find for them when he reappears? There's still some struggle and doubt, isn't there? The idea of doubt and depression is all around us. It's something that is true and real. If Elijah had all of the power God gave to him that he used to deal with Ahab and Jezebel, and yet he could fall in despair, who is beyond falling into some type of doubt and despair? What one of us can say, you know what, I'm stronger than any of these in the Scripture. I'll stand no matter what. You watch me. It's probably the sign of true arrogance, isn't it? To think that we could stand greater than anyone in the Scripture. The Scripture's probably giving you some evidence that you can't stand stronger than any of them. It's giving you a picture of humanity and even of yourself to recognize that we all have weaknesses. We all have times of doubt. We all have trials and struggles, and we all have times of despair, even what the Puritans would call melancholy or disquiet. There's been much said by the Puritans about fear and doubt, and William Bridge even has a treatise talking about a lifting up for the downcast. It's real. It's honest. I think it's probably needs to be noted that it would be dishonest to say anything else, to act as if Christians don't have trials and struggles and doubts. Luther seemed to have it. He battled it through great portions of his life. If you look at Spurgeon's life, he went through great times of doubt and struggle at different moments. One pastor wrote in his notes to even look at some of our cartoons like Charlie Brown. These cartoons play off of real things, don't they? I even thought about other cartoons that I grew up with, and even reading the funnies. You know, there always seemed to be a character, and even in some of the funnies, that there was this character who, his whole life was about doubt and questions. And most of that's based off of the truth of humanity, isn't it? The Old Testament scriptures are covered with these places of struggle. When you read the Psalms, the psalmist deals with fear. Not only deals with sin and issues of sin, but the psalmist deals with fear. The psalmist deals with issues of doubt and struggle and despair. And look at the life of Jonah. Is that not a life that had great moments of trial and despair? One writer says there's a whole book called Lamentations. Let us not forget it. For to consider even the writing of someone like John Bunyan, Christian's Troubles in Doubting Castle. Spurgeon says, despondency. I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it. Spurgeon admitting. I mean, can you imagine? Here's a man who the Lord used in some great ways. I mean, there are thousands attending his church on the Lord's Day. Thousands hearing him preach weekly. His sermons are being edited and printed and literally sent out all over the world. He's got a college where he's being used to train young men for the ministry. He's having an impact in his social sphere as he's reaching out to the impoverished people of London in the area that he's in. What could there be to despair about, right? But it seemed the greater that things went for him in some sense, at times the greater despair, the greater the questioning, the greater the struggles. Even to the point of despondency, he says, I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it. Well, if we understand that prison provokes important questions, we understand also that prison provokes real doubt. John had to have some doubt. There had to be something there that was taking place in his mind. There had been some interaction already between he and Christ, right? He had seen the Spirit of God descending like or as a dove. Remember, it's not a dove, but it's giving us some view. It was the Spirit of God descending upon the Lord Jesus. He attested to the fact that that had actually happened. And yet now he's sending a question. Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? In some sense, there might be a case here where we could understand. If you had already seen all of those other things, why ask this question? Here you are in prison. A man who's probably not made for prison. And you begin to have doubts. Well, first observation this morning. Depression and doubt reside in real Christian experience. Depression and doubt reside in real Christian experience. Jeff Thomas says, lamentation has always been part of the expression of faith. Lamentation has always been part of the expression of faith. One writer says the idea of depression or doubt is only denied by the dishonest, idealistic, and irrational. And sometimes, in our minds, one writer puts it, faith, rather than dispelling it, speaking of doubt, seems to produce it. Is the idea that we have to think that men who think doubt. If you think at all, you doubt. And John, being a man, is no one that can be apart from that. He's a real human. And he also is not perfect. He himself also battle sin. Men who think doubt. Even when we look at Pilgrim's Progress, we note the idea of doubt. Christian falls into the slough of despond. And almost immediately there is doubt. He's imprisoned and Doubting Castle toward the end. What's the whole idea of Bunyan bringing about Doubting Castle but the reality and the actuality of doubt? Trial, struggle, doubt. He even tells us that despair, Bunyan tells us despair is what? A giant. Why would Bunyan give that picture of despair? I mean, if it were minuscule and, you know, there was nothing really to the issue of despair, why wouldn't despair be a minnow? Right? He could have had a lake of doubt and despair was a minnow. But that's not the image he gives, is it? There's a doubting castle and there's a giant of despair. And here John is imprisoned. He's seen great and mighty and wonderful things, and yet he's still asking these questions. Whether he's asking because there's some of his doubt, or maybe it's because of the doubt or the misgivings, as Spurgeon says, of his followers, he's still asking the question with a background. There had been enough seen that there could be an identity that, one, you could say, if he really was on top of things, he wouldn't have had to ask any question at all. But here we have some identification with the truth of our human nature. We struggle with doubt. Even if it was the doubt of his followers, he's trying in some way to get his followers to see the promise is true. It's real. It's real. Number two, as one writer says, it appears that those who rise highest in disposition are those who sink lowest in depression. It appears that those who rise highest in disposition are those who sink lowest in depression. Think about a practical example of this. Over the years, it's been amazing to me to see how many comedians are people who end up in the greatest depths of depression. Even several of them that we've known over the years through entertainment have committed suicide. The least likely, when they're on television or wherever it may be that you see them, you would think to have depression would be the funniest person in the world who always seems to have a smile, right? I think it's possible that John and his followers were struggling, knowing that they were in this predicament and John was imprisoned wrongly. You know, John was imprisoned simply for speaking the truth. All he did was speak the truth. I mean, the truth, right? That's supposed to set you free, huh? In a humanistic construct, isn't it? If you tell the truth, you always feel good, everything works out right, and there's no problems. John told the truth, and he was thrown into prison and ultimately beheaded. I would say that's a trial. I would say prison in John's day would have been a trial. I would say it would have been a place for concern, maybe doubt, maybe even despair. Prisons in our American culture seem to be a place where people can coexist, and some even like to go there. They get 3 square meals a day, and they figure out a way to go back sometimes. It may not be the most pleasant from our perspective, being in the world, but it's amazing to me how many people don't mind going back sometimes. I don't think prison in John's day was quite like that. I don't think the prison of Joseph was quite like that. I don't think the prison of John Calvin in the bottom of an awful galley boat was quite like that. These people who rise to the highest in disposition are often those who sink to the lowest in depression. Spurgeon says it seems to be a law of nature that the strongest of men should have the worst fits of weakness. John was an Elijah-like man, a man of stern iron mold. And such men are apt to have occasional sinkings of a terrible sort. Matthew Henry put it in the context of John's followers. Alas, what will become of willows when the cedars are thus shaken? Number three, the strength of a man may often supply his most misery. The strength of a man may often supply his most misery. One writer says, in several instances of persons who have been distinguished for some one excellence, their principal failure has been in that particular. Speaking of, if they were given over to something particular as their strength, it often seems to be that strength which becomes a part of their misery. He goes on and gives examples and says, thus Peter the Bold sins through what? Fear. Isn't that interesting? Peter often was one of the boldest, the quickest to speak, the one who was most often right there on top of it. He's Peter. And yet, his sin is through fear. How is it that the boldest was the one who sinned through fear? Solomon the wise, by folly. Moses the meek, by speaking unadvisedly. And Abram the faithful, by timid mistrust. Abram went into a little bit of a lying fit, didn't he? He didn't trust the word of God. Such things would almost seem designed of God to stain the pride of all flesh and to check all dependence upon the most confirmed habits of godliness. Those things which are our strengths often become our greatest sources of misery, and it continues to do what? Prove to us that we cannot stand on our own. Out of all the great strengths you may have or I may have in some way, or that one strength you may have or I may have in some way, it often becomes our place of misery. You would think a rugged man like John wouldn't be asking questions from prison. He would be preaching, right? I would think probably the message that might be coming out of the prison is what we hear of John is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even after seeing all the evidence, even John's still asking questions. Whether it's for him or for his followers, it just so shows us even our strengths can become that place of struggle, trial, or even misery. And what should that do? God is teaching us. God is molding us. God is shaping us to do what? Keep all our comfortable dependence upon Him. It's not that the question's a bad question. And it's not that the question, when answered appropriately, won't bring comfort. It will. But it's the truth of the matter that even the strongest have their moments of doubt. But even the strongest can never walk away from their need to depend upon God alone and nothing else. If we ever walk away from this as Christians, if we ever get to the point, as this writer says, that our most confirmed habits of godliness, if that is what's driving us, look at what I do, look at how godly I am, this is how I know how strong and real I am because of what I do, we've still lost the picture. The picture is comfortable dependence upon the covenant God who saves His people, sinners from their sin, and He keeps them. You don't keep yourself. Barry's been teaching that to us in Bible study. It is God who keeps His people. There is real perseverance that we must take part in, and yet it is God who is keeping us. Fourthly, this morning, as one writer put it, melancholy often arrives on the heels of some notable advance. When I read this, I thought, you know, this is a caution to us. This is food for thought. This is something we need to grab hold of. Too many Christians look at life in some way as if it's always about getting over the hump and getting to this next stage where I'm a better person, I'm a better Christian, I'm a better this. Too much teaching is driving Christians to think this is just a ladder and I'm going to climb it, and as I get better, things will get better. That's really teaching with error. David's whole life was riddled with all types of trial and tribulation and struggle. And if you look at the life of John the Baptist, his was too. Doesn't mean he wasn't growing stronger, but it does mean as he grew in his strength, he was always being reminded of the need to depend upon God. Even after some notable advance. This is a time in the life of John the Baptist where there's been learning, there's been understanding, he's grown. He's grown in his understanding of what has taken place and even who the Christ is, and yet he's still asking these questions. There always has to be something in the back of our mind when we go through trials. Because honestly, don't you know that when you're in a trial or in your place of doubt or despair or anything like that, there's this little place in the back of your mind I'm not sure what place that is. I don't know if it has an address or what it is, but we always call it a little place. And it's in the back of your mind, and it's saying to you, if you would just do better, you wouldn't have these doubts. Even after there's been a time of this notable advance, melancholy often arrives. Why is it? Because often we have to be reminded, after some time of notable advance, the rock has not changed. The place of dependence has not changed. There may have been a place of notable advance, but the focus is still in the same place, the triune God. John's being reminded of that. Whatever notable advance there had been, he's being reminded of that while he's in prison. Think about Jonah. Had Jonah not been a part of a great notable advance in the repenting of Nineveh? And yet what happens after that? He's still in some despair and frustrated even. I mean, for preachers of the gospel, I mean, to go into a place and to preach the word of God and to have a whole city basically repent, can't imagine in my wildest dreams that I would have any doubt or melancholy or despair or struggle. But it shows my own weakness, doesn't it? Because even amidst some great notable advance, even in joy, there's often a moment of some type of melancholy or doubt. Number five. Doubts intrude, as one writer put it, with most severity when they share the day with a contrary providence. Doubts intrude with most severity when they share the day with a contrary providence. I believe it was F.F. Bruce who said, John was by this time in a prison mood. There were times we see Paul exalting God in prison. But there are also times we can note, even in the life of Paul, there's struggle. And here John is, as F.F. Bruce says, in a prison mood. Prison brings questions. Prison brings doubts. Spurgeon said, dark thoughts may come to the bravest pent up in a narrow cell. John was in prison. He did not make a good caged bird. He of the wilderness and the river. And his faith began to flag or waver. I mean, we have to take John into account for who he was. I mean, there's some people that just aren't made for prison in a sense. I mean, it's like life, isn't it? I mean, there are some people who just really aren't made to live in a cubicle. So what do? They figure out a way to have some type of outside job or something of that nature. There's some people that they just can't fathom in their own brains working in this particular context or that particular place or in this particular way. We've seen those actualities, haven't we? Yet here's John, a man of the wilderness, clothed in the wilderness, eating of the wilderness, living his life in the freedom, in a sense, of the wilderness. And now he's caged up in a prison. There's been contrary providence, and doubts are likely to intrude. Doubts are likely to intrude. And as this writer says, with most severity, with most severity. Number six, misgivings are aggravated by unrealized expectations. Misgivings are aggravated by unrealized expectations. One writer says, perhaps that Jesus had no preceded space with expectation. He says, as one writer, there is no axe, no fan, no fire. Where is all this talk of the axe laid at the root? Where is all this this understanding of what took place? As you're here in prison, these misgivings are aggravated by some unrealized expectations. Can you imagine John's followers thinking, wait a second, is this the way this thing ends? I mean, we heard all this great conversation and there's this great preaching and people are coming out by the droves in the wilderness to be baptized. I mean, all these great and wonderful things are happening and now all of a sudden, John's in prison? Is this really the way this ends? It brings us to a place to understand that we have to have right perspectives and right realizations when doubt comes, or else we will give in to the misgivings. Who is Christ? Do you understand Him? Do you really understand who He is? Is He a religious leader? Is He a political leader? Is He someone that's going to help you live a better life or a higher life, or someone who's here to give you sayings for the week? Who is He? Have you understood Him to be the very Son of God? Very God of very God and very man of very man. There's really none like Him. Truly, actually came to this earth, the Son of God. And He lived an absolutely perfect life in every way. And He willingly obeyed the Father, was whipped, beaten, had a cross put on His back, and marched up to a hill. And they nailed Him to a tree, hoisted Him up. He was ridiculed, bleeding, dying, and suffocating. And He breathed His last. And then 3 days later, they went to find Him in this tomb where they had been told His body had been prepared and laid in this tomb. And when they got there, there was nothing but the remnant of the preparation cloth. And He was not there. If you have an expectation that Jesus is going to help you pay your bills, or He's going to help your car work right, or He's going to do something about the mechanic society that doesn't tell the truth all the time, then you've missed the point. You're trying to get rid of your earthly trials and troubles so that you can feel better about your life on this earth not recognizing the truth about who Christ is and what he came to accomplish. All of those things are minor. Humanity has a deep sin problem, and that problem is an absolute rebellion to a holy God who created all things, all of the universe, every star, every planet, every galaxy. And he elected a people for himself. Don't look at Christ as simply someone or something or some entity who can make you feel better about your life today in its simply human problems. But recognize all of your human problems are only a symptom of the greatest problem, that we have rebelled against God, the one who created all things. It's not that all questions are bad questions. It's just getting at the background behind the questions we ask and making sure we understand all of the underlying truth that deals with any misgivings we have that come out in our questions. Our trials will push us. And I can honestly say to you, these last few weeks, I have had lots of misgivings and doubts about things. Struggles. Quite frankly, sometimes I've just been flat tired. Tired of me. Tired of everything around me. And you just get to the point you say, you know what? I don't know what all this means. But you know what? I'm in good company, apparently. Because first of all, there's just about anybody in the Scripture you can find has had some kind of doubts and misgivings. And secondly, the Scripture brings a remedy for all that in the person and work of Christ. Know Christ for who the Bible says he is. Make that the focus of dealing with your doubts, your despair. Grow in your understanding of the Messiah, and doubt is put in its proper place. Doesn't necessarily take it away, but it puts it in a proper place. Let's close there. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful. That you give us your word. And you've been merciful that you give us comfort, and that comfort is promised, and that your Spirit works according to your word. And we ask that your Spirit would deal with us, would strengthen us, would cause us to look to Christ rightly, Heavenly Father. Forgive us if we have viewed you as a cosmic Santa Claus. As we come to this table to give glory for what your Son has done, may we be able to give glory to the Father in what you have done in all of your perfections. Glory be unto the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.